beyond just the spiritual reign he has now among the church, but that he would come, establish his kingdom in power and glory. Thank you, worship team, for that time of worship. Well, it's wonderful to be with you again this morning as we come now to our time in the study of God's Word. Please open your Bibles back to the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where our passage will begin in verse 10 through to verse 41. And if you'll excuse me for just a moment, I'm going to fix this. Okay, how are we doing? All right, let's get to it. Verse 38 to extending out through to verse 41. This section of narrative that we're covering this morning is a continuation of a private time of instruction that the Lord has with his disciples. And we saw this begin last week as they made a brief stop in Galilee as they're heading south through Galilee to Jerusalem. With the shadow of the cross now growing closer and closer, the Lord's crucifixion at this point in the chronology of Jesus' ministry is only a few months away. The Lord has transitioned the focus of his ministry. It's no longer to the crowds and to the massive amounts of people that came to him, but rather it is to the disciples. He is preparing them. He's preparing them for the ministry that they are going to have, which will occur after his death, resurrection, and ascension. The setting for our section this morning is found in verse 33, where Mark records that they came to Capernaum and they landed inside of a residence. This is most likely Peter's house. His house served as kind of a headquarters of operations for their Galilean ministry. The child that Jesus placed in front of them in verse 36, many think that this could have been Peter's child, and that would have had a tremendous impact on him, as on Peter, as the Lord used this child, his own child, as an example of how the church is to treat one another. The idea here is that they are to show the same kind of care and gentleness toward each other that we would a small child. The Lord actually takes the child up into his arms in a very tender display of affection and love. And that action, that kind of gentle care, becomes the standard for Christian unity and ministry together. And we're going to see the Lord develop that in our passage. The use of a child was a very fitting illustration, because the point of the lesson was on the importance of humility in the ministry. Humility in the ministry. How are they to think of one another? That is important because how they think of one another will directly lead and influence how they treat one another, and that will serve to impact how they serve one another as examples and guides for the church. They, above all, these men, the disciples, they, above all, needed to learn this lesson because they would serve as the foundation of the church. They would be the example of godliness and spiritual maturity that would guide the church into Christ-likeness. That responsibility to serve as example for the church, the foundation of the church, it's a very tall order for them. And if they're going to do this, if they're going to actually live out these principles, it would require an immense level of personal sacrifice, self-denial, and faith in God. And as if a person is going to continue in that, if a disciple is going to continue to live under the weight of that responsibility, it comes and requires the utmost humility and dependence on God's strength rather than our own. The Lord at this point knows that these men were far from ready to take on the mantle, and that reality was evidenced by their embarrassing discussion, with which Luke records resulted in an argument among them, and it all had to do with which one of them was the greatest. The pride of their heart was rising to the surface, and their effort for self-ascendancy caused them to look at one another with doubt and criticism, and even condemn each other's faith as insufficient because how they differed from each other in their relationship to Jesus and in their service in the ministry. We can imagine the ugliness of this. We can see the immaturity of their argument as they look down on each other, comparing themselves to one another, And ultimately, by doing so, undermining the Lord's work in them as individuals. It's all pride. It's all pride, and it is a sad and devastating event in the life of a church when ministries and people are operated by their egos and personal opinion rather than the mutual love and patience and trust in God's work, that He is the one building the church. He is the one orchestrating all events, bringing everyone in together for the formation of the church. This is how pride manifests itself. Pride manifests itself with a heavy controlling influence of someone's personality rather than their submission to the Lord's will that is seen through sacrificial self-denial, joyful obedience, and striving for the unity that the New Testament calls for. This is what the Lord was confronting among His men. And in our passage, the lesson extends out from their own little circle of fellowship to how they now view others and the work of the ministry on a broader scale. This critical lesson of humility in ministry is summed up in our passage in two ways. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Number one, the greatness of the work of God is beyond any individual or any individual ministry. Beloved, we are so prone to placing ourselves and our ideas at the center of what is going on, either in the church or a specific ministry. And when we do that, we close ourselves off to the other ways that God is working and the other means by which He's working. Worse yet, our pride causes us to see that and to feel threatened by that because things aren't going the way we think they need to go or the way that we've done it before in the past. God's work, in that case, isn't the center of our effort. Ours is. But the greatness of the work of God is beyond us. Secondly, the greatness of the work of God is simultaneously found in every individual act of service that is done in faith, no matter how small the act. We all have different parts. We all have different roles. We all have different places and responsibilities to play, and no one person is more important than anyone else. If we would just embrace that in a posture of humility and love for others, well, much of the personality problems that the church faces would lose their power, and in its place, we would rise together in mutual love, mutual submission, and God's kingdom would be manifest through us. What does Jesus say? The world will know you by your what? By your love for each other. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And any and every act of service done in faith is precious to God, no matter what it is. It's precious in the sight of God. He will reward that. And that's the other lesson that Jesus wants His disciples to embrace. Last week, Jesus taught on the importance of humility. And we saw the example of humility through His work on the cross, the work of redemption He accomplished through His crucifixion, death, and resurrection. That is the example of humility. We then moved on to the illustration of humility with bringing a child and presenting a child before them. This morning, we're going to look at the outwork of humility through ministry partnerships and each other. And we'll see then the encouragement of humility, the reminder of how God rewards all service done to Him in faith, no matter what the service is. Let's begin reading in verse 38 of chapter 9 as we see this lesson from Jesus. Verse 38, Mark writes, John said to Him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in Your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in My name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of Me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." This is the word of God. Last week, Jesus began the significant lesson of humility by the example of his own death and resurrection. This is the greatest act of humility possible, and this is the foundation from which all other acts of humility and service are sourced by and measured by. If you ever come to the point in your life and walk with faith in Christ, if you ever come to the point where you think you've given too much or sacrificed too much or done too much or you've worked too much or loved too much or suffered too much and you just can't go any further, well, we look to the cross. We look to the cross. We look to Christ because it is only through the clarity by which we see Him will we then come to know ourselves. And then when we realize who He is and all that He has done, all that He has suffered on our behalf, that becomes our example, but also our source of strength. And the church draws its strength from the example of Christ. The Lord moved on from there, from the example of humility, to how the disciples are to view one another, and He brought into their midst a small child. We know it was a small child because Mark says in verse 36 that He took him up into His arms. And we can imagine a toddler being held lovingly by Jesus, head against His chest, embraced in His arms. It really is a beautiful picture of the tenderness of God, the God who is the Creator now embracing and holding the same child He created. Jesus does this and He says, when you receive each other, when you receive one like this, which is another reference to believers, when you do this like this, meaning in this manner, when you treat other believers in this manner with the same kind of tender compassion that you would give a child, you are receiving Me. You are doing this to Me. You are serving each other and through that you're serving Me. And you ask, well, how do you know that He's talking about believers here, not just children? Well, number one, Jesus specifically is addressing the disciples' conversation they were having about believers. They were arguing with each other. Secondly, Jesus says that when we come to Him, we are to come to Him as humble as a child and with the faith of a child, meaning a simple faith that trusts in Him alone. Thirdly, He says that when you receive these little ones, in Matthew 18, He clarifies, who believe in Me, you are in fact receiving Me because Jesus resides within the church. This is the profound lesson. As we interact with each other, serve with one another, love each other, we are extending that to God who resides within us. In Matthew 18, verse 1 through 4, says at that time the disciples came to Jesus and they said, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were always thinking about this. Then He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Children are the best examples for Christians because they're vulnerable and they're dependent and they can't do anything. And the younger they are, the more simple their lives are, the more dependent they are on those who provide for them. Likewise, we are dependent on God just as children. Well, that's the introduction. That's the background to the discussion. In verse 38, the lesson takes a very practical turn when the apostle John speaks up. I want to develop the significance of John and what he said, and we'll see the significance of that in three different ways. First of all, in Mark's gospel, it's really rare to find any kind of saying from any of the apostles. In other words, Mark focuses his gospel primarily on the sayings, teachings, and miracles of Jesus, not how the disciples interacted with other people outside the group. But this is a significant lesson. This is a very important lesson on how Christians interact with each other, how ministries should interact with each other. So Mark uses this and includes this in his gospel. Another reason for the significance is because of Mark's source material for the conversation. He didn't get this from Jesus. He didn't even get this from John. He got this from Peter. Peter was the one telling Mark about this interaction, which means it was Peter that this stood out as particularly significant. Even though this event is recorded by all three synoptic gospels, Mark is the only one that includes this lesson on humility among each other, among other Christians. And the reason for that is because it had a profound impact on Peter. So Peter shares this with Mark. And this is significant. It was Peter who was the one that was so often rebuked for his brashness. It was Peter who was rebuked for his thoughtless speech and his unrestrained zeal. It was Peter who was rebuked in the most severe ways by the Lord in front of the other disciples, and then later by the Apostle Paul in front of the entire church in Galatians. All that being said, it was Peter who saw this example, who was learning the important lessons of humility, humility toward one another, personal humility. And later we would find ultimately that he did learn that lesson. It was Peter who would write later in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, he would write to the church, to sum up, this is to us, this is to the church, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, be sympathetic, be brotherly, be kind-hearted and humble in spirit. He goes on in verse 15, writing to the church, to all of us, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness, with reverence. Peter, gentleness. Those two often don't go together. Later, in the same book, Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, above all, he says to the church, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now wait a minute. Wait a minute, Peter. You're the one leading the discussion. You're the one leading the argument. You're the one leading all of this over personal greatness over others. And are you saying that we're supposed to not complain about one another? That's right. That's right. This is what Peter, through the inspiration of God the Spirit, says to the church. Don't complain. Pray for God to work. Wait for Him to work and love one another as though the life of the church depended on it, because it does. Love one another. Whenever I think about complaining in the church, my thoughts always go back to my time spent in India and Kowloon, Hong Kong, among the persecuted Christians that I met there. I think about the persecuted church. I think about the issues that we face, the complaints we have, the comments we make. And would those apply there? I mean, if something is authentically Christian and biblical, then that means it applies to the church universal, right? So would all of this apply there? I think about the persecuted church because when you live in an environment where at the end of the day you have to ask the question, did all of us survive? Well, that changes priorities. When you have to take an evening roll call of your membership to determine whether or not you now have more orphans and widows to care for as a result of death and imprisonment, well, you begin to see things differently. Persecution prioritizes things real quickly. And rather than majoring on the minors, we remember the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the humbling reality about that is though, although from a worldly perspective, they have actual reasons to complain and be disgruntled, they're not able to because they're too busy rejoicing over the greatness of God, their Savior. They're so lost in wonder, love, and praise. They're so lost in the passion and power of Jesus Christ. They're so caught up in the majesty and magnificence of the gospel. They're so enraptured by the reality of God Himself that He would suffer and die to rescue His people, to adopt them, to make them co-heirs of heaven with Christ, that they don't care what they have to endure. Suffering? So what? Irritation? Who cares? It doesn't matter what I have to endure. It doesn't matter what I have to go through. It doesn't matter what people think about me. I have the fullness of God residing within me. And I believe and I love the gospel of Jesus Christ. I will endure all things. I will hope all things. And I will never, ever, ever stop exalting Jesus Christ, no matter what comes at me, what they bring, or what it leads to. Why? Because Jesus Christ reigns. He is on His throne. And He reigns all the universe. And He has loved them. He is the sovereign King of kings. And they see that and they rejoice in that. And they say, I will follow Him no matter what the cost or burden or effort I have to make. And I will humble myself before the mighty hand of God. There's no room for complaining in that. When you're caught up in the wonder, love, and praise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that though we were dead in sin, though we have transgressed against the law, that God so loved the world that He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God. Can you see that? I will humble myself under the mighty hand of God. That becomes the consuming lesson. That becomes the consuming reality of those who are caught up in the gospel. And that was the lesson Peter learned. It's not an easy lesson. No one ever said it would be. But this was the lesson he learned. This is the humility that God commands for the church through him. Peter would go on to write in chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, and all of you, the church, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Peter learned the lesson of humility, didn't he? He learned the lesson, and now as he's explaining this to Mark, he makes a point to mention it so that we will learn the lesson. The third reason this is significant is because of who John was who says this to Jesus. We know that Peter had issues of pride. We know that Peter had issues of brashness. But he wasn't the only one. We have John and James, his brother. I think back to Mark chapter 3, verse 16, where Jesus is calling and appointing the disciples. And he says, in verse 16, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. This is toward the beginning of their ministry. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, note this parenthetical statement, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Why would he say sons of thunder? Well, because in John 2:24, he knows the heart of men, and he knows what's in them, and so he names them sons of thunder. And then later in Luke chapter 9, verse 54, we see the reason for that. We see Jesus and the disciples, they're traveling through in their ministry. They travel through Samaria, and while they're here, they're trying to find accommodations for the night, but they're met with hostility from the Samaritans. Samaritans see them and won't give them a place, because they knew that he was headed to Jerusalem, meaning they knew he was a Jew. This is an ancient prejudice that they had, The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and that favor was returned, and they hated each other. And so in response to this, in response to the treatment of the Lord, John comes up. John, who is the future apostle of love, the future leader of the church, he says in Luke 9:54, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, he says basically, "Lord, they're not like us and they don't like us. Would you like for us to set off a divine nuclear weapon on their village?" That's what he's calling for. You know, sometimes I wonder if Jesus picked these three, Peter, James, and John, to be his closest companions because of all the disciples he knew they needed the most work. It's always the problem kid at school that gets the teacher's attention, right? They were the closest to Jesus. They loved him the most. They were the most committed. And they were the ones who needed the strongest lessons on humility, self-control, and patience. But just like Peter, our encouragement from this is that a work was happening in John's heart. We see that, we see evidence of that here in verse 38. After Jesus' illustration on pride, John's conscience, he hears this and he's troubled. Mark 9:38. He hears what Jesus is talking about and he's troubled. There was a flicker of doubt that raised in his heart about how he had confronted someone in the ministry and was it the right thing to do? Should I really have done that? Or am I working against the humility that Jesus is calling for? He reasons, well, if I'm supposed to treat other believers as gently and as carefully as I would a child, was I too hard on that guy? Was it right for me to tell him to stop doing ministry because he wasn't following the way we do it? Was it right? Now, we don't know any information on that guy. We don't know anything about him. Maybe he was one of the 70 that were sent out that had been given power of exorcism. Maybe he wasn't. We have no idea who he was, but we know that he had an effective ministry and that it was being done in the name of Christ. He wasn't like the sons of Sceva in Acts 19 who tried casting out demons. You remember the story in the name of Jesus, right? They cast out a demon in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. They were powerless. And the demon responds, "I know who Jesus is, I've heard of Paul, but who are you?" And then this one demon in this man overpowers seven men and they flee from the house naked and wounded. He wasn't like that. He wasn't like those found in Matthew 7:22 that come to Jesus on judgment day expecting to be received into the kingdom because of all that they did and yet they're turned away. He wasn't like that. Verse 22 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons?' He declares, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" This man was a man who had a real faith, real belief in Jesus, real belief in his power. And he saw the need for a ministry. He saw a demon-possessed person, and without any encouragement from Jesus or anyone else, he cast that demon out by faith. You can almost make an argument that that man's faith was stronger than even the disciples because he exercised that faith apart from any encouragement from Jesus at all. It was by faith alone, not by sight. When Jesus wasn't with the 12, they struggled. They couldn't see him. They struggled with faithfulness and they struggled in their prayer and they even struggled to cast out a demon. We saw that in verses 14 through 29. But not this man. He didn't struggle. He cast the demon out. He was one of the blessed ones that Jesus talks about in John 20:29 when he says, "Blessed are those who believe who don't see." He was one of those. And if John had been willing to see that, rather than immediately trying to shut him down, who knows what could have happened? I think in their struggles against pride and their struggles with personal greatness, I think John and James saw this man and it was an embarrassment to them. I think it was an embarrassment because they had been powerless to cast out a demon because of their lack of faith, and yet here is this man unconnected and yet casting out a demon. I'm just speculating, but in a group that thought and even argued over how great they were, it must have been hard for them to see someone else's ministry and actually rejoice in that. That's what pride does. Whoever he was a man of faith. And reflecting on that, John's conscience is convicted because at that time, the man's faith didn't matter to him. Follow me, follow us. That's what matters, not his faith. It didn't matter that he was effective in ministry. It didn't matter that he was ministering in the name of Christ. He wasn't with them, which means he wasn't part of the group. One commentator suggested that the Greek tense of the verb that John uses, he was not following us, that the way it's phrased, it indicates that whoever he was, he had been invited to join the 12, but actually refused. Maybe he had an eye of discernment that saw the pride among the people, among the disciples, and he said, I don't want to be a part of that. I'm going to focus on Christ. I'm going to focus on faith alone. I'm not interested in getting involved in the drama. Whether that was the case or not, we don't know. But the point is that John's reason for dismissing the man was because he was not a part of the group. It had nothing to do with his ministry that he was doing. He was effective, but he wasn't a part of the group. He wasn't a part of the club. You know, one of the most dangerous things in churches is when you have groups and clubs and cliques rather than a family. He wasn't a part. And we saw last week how pride creates exclusivity in ministry. The high esteem we give to ourselves, the high esteem we give to our methods and ministry prevents unity, and it creates division with those who are doing the same work, just in a different way. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. That's his point. Now, someone at this point might say, well, now wait a minute. Aren't you at risk of throwing open the floodgates and cooperating with ministries that you should be standing against? I mean, didn't Paul say in Galatians 2:5 that we didn't yield to subjection to false teachers for even an hour? We stood firm on the truth. We resisted those influences of false teachers. Don't we need discernment? Don't we need to resist the subtle nuances of false teaching and protect ourselves from the wolves in sheep's clothing? Well, of course we do. That's not part of the question. That's not even part of the equation. Of course we do. I'm not arguing against that. And certainly Jesus is not arguing against that. But this passage has nothing to do with individuals or ministries that are in opposition to him. Look at what it says in verse 38. John's description of the man's ministry in verse 38 is, he's casting out demons in your name. He's not describing doctrinal deficiency or a false gospel or even ungodly motives. The context of the passage was that the man was casting out demons, which is the Lord's work, and he was doing it in your name, meaning according to the Lord's will and power and methods. This is someone doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. This is a critical question when we think about partnering with ministries, when we think about how we can cooperate in such a multifaceted evangelicalism with 33,000 denominations and all of this. We need to ask this question. Is it the Lord's work done in the Lord's way? Is it, and here's how we answer the question, what is the Lord's work? Well, it's the gospel, right? It's the proclamation and the proliferation of the gospel. We understand the gospel referring to the atoning, redemptive work of Christ on the cross. That's one aspect of the gospel, but the gospel is also all of the whole counsel of God, Paul describes, that leads someone to understand the work of Christ on the cross. So this is biblical truth. Biblical truth. Then we ask the question, is it the Lord's message? And now we ask the question, is it done in the Lord's way? Meaning, is it done in a manner that is consistent with His person, power, and provision. As long as you have the Lord's ministry done in the Lord's way, we support that. Why not? Why wouldn't we? We support that. And that's what Jesus' response, verse 39, do not hinder Him. Don't be a hindrance to the ministry. Why would we ever want to do such a thing? Don't be a hindrance. Verse 39, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in My name and be able to soon afterward speak evil of Me. What He's saying is that you never know how God is working, but when someone does the work of God and sees God actually at work, people are going to be greatly affected by that. Don't prevent that from happening before it even begins. We need to support people in the ministry. We don't not prevent them, not to be a hindrance to them. Even if it comes at personal cost and sacrifice, we need to think beyond ourselves and support the advancement of the kingdom. Jesus says, don't hinder Him. That means we need to do what we can to make it easier for people to come alongside us and us with them and to help them as much as we can. Because, beloved, it can be a difficult task. The ministry, service, and many of you know that. It can be a difficult task, and it becomes an impossible task when you feel unsupported. We need to do all that we can in word and conduct to do everything, to make every effort to support each other in the ministry. And that is a church-wide endeavor. How do you think that man responded to John? How do you think his ministry was affected when John, an apostle, told him to stop? You think he was encouraged to persevere? No. You think John's pride could have ended his ministry? Absolutely. I wonder how the church in India or Hong Kong or Bosnia or Papua would feel if we brought all of our standards over and said to them, if you're not doing it this way, you're not being faithful and you need to stop. Jesus says, don't hinder Him. Doesn't matter if He's not following you. Don't be a hindrance. This is the mindset if we need the ministry, if we want the ministry to continue on and to survive into the next generation and beyond. There's a conversation that I have with Pastor Ray about the ministry and about marathons, or specifically the marathon of the ministry. He knows a lot about marathons. I've gleaned a lot of information and valuable help. I just love that man, by the way. But I value that information greatly, and I've learned a lot thinking of ministry in terms of a marathon. And one thing that he has said that I think is so true is that when we think of the ministry, it's not just a marathon, but it is a relay marathon. Meaning we each are running our own race, but there were those who came before us, and there are those who come after us. So how does this humility, this mindset of humility, play into this relay race of marathons that we're running? Let me give you some practical application. For those of you who are just beginning, there's a lot you need to learn from those who have gone before you. You need to wait and you need to watch how someone is running. You need to wait because for the effective passing of the baton, meaning when you get into the ministry, you need to wait because you're going to have to run at a very similar pace that they're running in order to effectively pass that baton at the right time and at the right moment. You need to match their pace. You need to match how they're running. You need to learn from them. Don't be too quick to grab the baton without regard for how it's being carried and then to go out and do your own thing. It's not your own race. It's a relay. There are too many pastors, too many people in ministry today that are trying to do their own thing. They have an entrepreneurial type spirit and they want to come in and take a ministry or something else and turn it into their vision and create their kingdom and turn it into their enterprise and their business. And they forget those who have gone before. This is not their thing. It's not your thing. This is the Lord's thing. This is the Lord's work. The ministry isn't about you. It's not about where you want to take it or even about how you want to run it. You can't just run a race in any which way you want. You have to run it according to the course. You run hills differently than you run descents. You have to run the race according to the course before you, and you have to know it because you're going to run it in different ways at different times. And those people running before you can help you see the course better. So take the time. Learn from those who have gone before you. Have a measure of respect to see the hard work others have done. Show the respect that's been earned by years of faithfulness and diligence and sacrifice, many of those sacrifices being a lot harder than what you even realize. Not everything from someone else's race will apply to you, but much of it probably will. So be patient. Be slow to speak, quick to listen, and learn from those who just might have something to share that you need to hear. To those of you who are toward the end of your race, toward the end of your leg of this relay, make sure that you are prepared to hand the baton off in such a way that you're not going to cause the next person to stumble. You've had your race. You have learned a lot. You've been through a lot. And there's value in passing that along. But those who are beginning their race, well, it's going to be a different race. It's going to be a different race than what you ran. They're going to have different experiences, different trials, different victories, different losses. And they're going to need to run the race differently than how you have run the race because it's a different leg. It's a different time. It's a different season. Theirs will be a different trial. And the Lord is going to use them in different ways. Change is a good thing for a church because like a body of water, if it's not moving and changing and flowing, it becomes stagnant. When it comes to others running their race, don't reject that. Don't feel opposed to that. Remember that while this has been your race, it's theirs also. And if you don't try very hard to pass the baton off as smoothly as possible with the least difficulties as you can, you may actually hurt their beginning and hurt them. In reality, we should all just be glad that God is raising others up. What a miracle. He's building His church. And thankfully, the whole of it does not rest on us, but on others. Rejoice that the Lord is building the church and rejoice that you get to see the next generation take the baton and you can actually have a part in helping them to begin their leg of this race. People only protect what is theirs. You don't have to protect what is the Lord's. You don't have to protect what is others, but we become protective over what is ours. And if the ministry is truly the Lord's in your own heart, rather than something you've done, don't be protective, but rather rejoice that God is building the church. Verse 40, Jesus says, "For he who is not against us is for us." This is Jesus' answer to those who fear that we're opening the doors too wide. Jesus says that they're not against you, they're for you. What does he mean? Well, if people are doing the work of the ministry and they're not in opposition to him, either in message or method, well, then rejoice. Rejoice that you're fighting the same good fight of the faith. Rejoice that you're bearing the load together. That you have reinforcements. One of the greatest sounds when I was a police officer and I got into a situation where I was fighting with a guy or I'm in trouble. I'm pinned down somewhere and I'm in trouble. One of the greatest sounds you could ever hear are the distant sirens of those coming to help. Rejoice in those coming to help. God is raising them up. And if they're not against you, if they're not in opposition, then we're on the same team. And notice the difference here, the distinction between this verse and Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." See the difference? The distinction? "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." This verse in Matthew begins with those who are not with Jesus. They're in opposition to him, either the message or the method. Those are the ones that are against him. They're the ones that we are restricted from partnering with in ministry. Maybe our ministry needs to be to them. But in our passage in Mark, Jesus is highlighting the similarity of that man's ministry and his own by underscoring the fact that he is not against them. The key term to notice here is ministry done in his name. There's a progression that we see of belonging to Jesus that occurs, and there's a little bit of a word play on this. In verse 37 of Mark 9, Jesus says, "Anyone who receives a child in my name receives me." Doing something in his name means doing something according to his manners and ways. We pray in Jesus' name because we pray in accordance with his will and in accordance with his ways. Okay? So anyone who receives a child in my name means that they are receiving him. The contrast occurs in verse 38 when John saw a man who was casting out demons in your name. So the man is doing the work in Jesus' name, but he tried to stop him because he wasn't following us. John says, he's doing it in your name, but we tried to stop him because he wasn't with us. As in, he wasn't with the group who confronted him, probably James, maybe Peter. He wasn't with us. We have a picture now of someone performing a miracle in Jesus' name. The disciples tried to stop him because he wasn't following them. The man was following Jesus. That's what "in your name" means. But not the disciples. And they knew they were the leaders. And so they had to have a following. Well, Jesus addresses their concept of what being a disciple means in verse 41 when he says, "Whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ." What does followers of your, what does that mean? What does following you mean? It means you are followers of me. In other words, he's reminding the disciples, people don't follow you. Your ministry will consist of you following Christ, and then people become followers of Christ as they follow in your example. They don't become your followers. Your example leads them to become Christ followers. Then verse 41, the great encouragement of humility, the reality that every part counts. Every ministry, no matter how significant, no matter how seemingly insignificant, every ministry done in faith has a part in the kingdom of God. It is valuable to God. It's done in faith, and it's being used of God to build his kingdom. 1 Corinthians describes how we have all been gifted differently. And beloved, that is on purpose. We each have a different role to play. And if you're not doing something for the kingdom, well, then you're not being faithful to what God wants for you. What does that mean? Well, that we need to start doing stuff for the kingdom. Don't be afraid of failure. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm not afraid to start something up. I'm not afraid. I don't look in fear of something failure. I'm not afraid to start new things to see if they'll end up with God's blessings or not. What I'm afraid of is not doing anything. Don't live in fear at failing or failing at something. Get past your sense of perfectionism if you have it and venture out by faith and just see what happens. If the Lord doesn't want you to do something, he'll close the door and it's going to hurt a lot, but then you'll grow in faith and then you'll know. At this time, at this season, that's not it. But all of us should be in some kind of active ministry that corresponds to how you're gifted. And I don't say that we should all be involved in active ministry because it's the decent Christian thing to do. It's required. It's what we're supposed to do because God has gifted us each for service. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been given a gift, maybe several gifts, for a specific reason, for specific work that God is looking for you to do. He wants you to do it. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what we're supposed to do. And if God has given you the gift of giving a cup of water to a disciple, then by God's power, give that cup. Some of you have been gifted for specific ministerial services. I've been gifted with preaching and teaching and leadership. That's why I'm here, preaching and leading through servant leadership. That's what pastors are called to do. That's what we're equipped to do. Some of you have also been gifted for that. Some of you have also been gifted for preaching and teaching, and we need to get you into service and start flexing those ministerial muscles. The church only benefits when individuals use their giftedness. Others God has gifted in supportive ways, not less, but different. Supportive ways. Gifts like administration or mercy or helps or giving. Your primary ministry is to support and encourage others in the church. And when I say the church benefits, you understand that I don't mean this building or those who work in it. I mean you. All of you. And then to expand the horizon, all of the church outside of here, the church benefits and grows as you exercise the gifts God has given you. Teachers and preachers equip you to know the Word of God so that you'll be transformed by the Word, and then you're going to take your transformed life and your giftedness and knowledge, and you're going to take that out. You're going to serve each other, and then you're going to take that out into the world. And if the church is not growing in Christ-likeness, if we're not having conversions and changed lives and changed marriages and freedom from addictions and an explosion of the gospel from us, well, it's really our fault, isn't it? God has given us everything we need. We just need to grab hold of that and have some faith and go and do and see what He does. We don't have because we don't ask. That's what Jesus says. And I think some of us aren't doing because we're not trying. You don't have because you don't ask. You're not doing because you're not trying. Listen, sometimes shepherds have to prod the sheep a little bit to get them in the right direction. And so I am lovingly nudging you to get off the spiritual couch, roll up your sleeves, and get busy in kingdom work. Some of you already are, and I know that, and God is honored by that, and you are blessed by that. God is using that in great ways, and so be encouraged in that. Be encouraged. But many of us, if we're really honest, we can be serving in greater ways, with greater humility, and it's time we started. And beloved, I am chief on that list. You say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, start with your giftedness. That's what we've been talking about. Start with your desires. Start with what people have told you you're gifted in. You've been given specific gifts for a reason, so start there. And if you don't know what your gifts are, that's what the elders are for. We talk about this in the elders meeting. We want to be a resource and a support and encouragement and to equip you. And so if you don't know where to go, if you don't know what your gifts are, come meet with us. I promise you we will meet with you and pray with you and talk with you and lead you into the service God wants for you. That's our responsibility. That's the mantle we have, and we bear that with joy. And so we'll meet with you. Your service may not even be within these walls, and we rejoice in that. Some people say, well, what does faithfulness look like? We'll close up with this. When people talk about what does a faithful Christian life look like, I give them, I'm a preacher, so I like alliteration, right? So everything starts with a letter. So three S's. Three S's. Sanctification, service, and sharing. I say you should in your life have one area of sanctification. This is where you're learning the Word of God, and this is outside of the Sunday morning worship service. So in addition to this, one area where you're learning the Word of God, whether Bible study or home group, private biblical mentoring, whatever it is, one area of sanctification. The next, one area of service. We need to serve. Do something for someone. Do something for the church. Get in the habit of serving others. And then finally, one area of sharing. The disciples are called to be fishers of men, not fish examiners, or not discussioners. You get it? Of fishing. We don't just talk about it. We do it. So share. One area of sanctification. One area of service. One area of sharing. Disciples, we are to be sharing. That doesn't mean we're always going to catch, but it does mean that we fish. So start fishing. Start sharing. Some of you are joyless because you're not doing kingdom work. So let's do kingdom work. Some people say, I don't have excitement in my Christian life. Well, if I could just be honest with you, it's not about your excitement in the first place. It's about exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the proclamation and proliferation of the gospel. There is joy in this service. The Lord grants us that. But it's about exalting Jesus and serving Him and serving the church. And sometimes it's really hard. If excitement or happiness is your thermometer for quality, the quality of your Christian life, then you have a faulty gauge. Sometimes the most beautiful acts of ministry come in the midst of the deepest pain and tears, and there's joy to be found in those moments of deep faithfulness. But you won't know that if you're waiting around for something to happen. So I'm lovingly nudging you. Get busy. Don't be consumed about other people or how people bother you. We, all of us, need to get over that and to look to Him who is our source of joy. And there is value in the sight of God for every act of faithful service, even giving a cup of water in His name. If He wants you to give a cup of water, then by God's power and God's grace, give that act of service and then rejoice that God would even allow you the privilege of serving the kingdom. That's where our minds need to be. We rejoice. And that's what Jesus is communicating to the disciples. We rejoice because our service to one another ultimately is our service to Christ. Matthew 25:40. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. And that brings us back to our reality that how we treat one another is how we're treating Christ. As we conclude for the second time, we're reminded that the greatest source of humility is found in the greatest act of humility, which is the gospel. And this is where it all begins. This is where it all begins, the gospel. That He was truly God, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, that He lived a sinless, perfect life of moral perfection and righteousness, that He willingly gave Himself over as a sacrifice, as a substitutionary sacrifice to die in the place of sinners on their behalf, according to the plan of God, that 3 days later He rose again in victory over death, and that by faith alone in Christ alone, He then takes you out of the kingdom of darkness, puts you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, where you have forgiveness and life and righteousness, and where you are equipped to do works for the kingdom that He will reward you for in heaven. And if you believe in that, you have life in Christ. Father, we are once again struck by the greatness and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. We are struck by the exalted Christ, the powerful Christ, Jesus, who is sovereign over all the affairs of humanity, over all the universe, controlling and sustaining even every breath we take. We are struck by His greatness. We're struck by His humility, that He would have put aside the divine prerogative of enjoying and expressing the glory of God to take on human flesh, to die as a substitute for the sin of His people. We are struck by His service, never ending, always patient, always loving, bearing all things. We are struck by His power, as God the Son wielding power over all things. And we are struck by His patient love for the disciples and the church. Father, there is great hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only hope of eternal life. So help us to embrace the humility that we see in the Lord. Help us to embrace the humility He calls for the disciples. Help us to love the church as You loved the church. Help us to look to one another with love and respect, submission and humility, lifting one another up, bearing all things with one another, restoring each one another, being reconciled to one another. And help us to love the lost. Help us to reach them. Help us to feel the burden of their eternal destiny in hell apart from Christ. May that never diminish in our hearts as we take the gospel to every creature. Thank You, Father, for our time and the power of Your word this morning and these beloved, precious people. We love You and pray all this in Your name. Amen.